Welcome to Sunday Life, a radio and podcast program of Life Church in Boston. You can find us on the web at lifechurchboston.org. God's Word is taking off from where you are right now and rising to build you up on the way to your destiny. Let's climb on board. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for another day to gather with your people, to fellowship, to give, to worship, and Lord, to hear your word. I ask you to anoint me to declare your word faithfully and help us together to hear it, receive it, understand it, and put it into practice. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
It's another Sunday at Life Church. You have the QR code there. And remember, you can email questions to questions@lifechurchboston.org. And we will be finishing Luke chapter 18, and we'll have life group after the message. Amen. So, there is an old story that circulated for years. There are lots of variations, but it tells the story of a newlywed wife who is cooking a roast, and when she fixes the roast, she cuts the ends off of the roast, each side of the roast. There are different variations of this, but this is the one I heard first. And her husband asks, "Well, honey, why do you cut the ends off the roast?" And she says, "Well, that's the way my mother did it." And he says, "Well, I'd really like to know why." So the mom is there. She asks the mom, "Mom, why do you cut the ends off the roast?" "Well, that's the way your grandmother did it. That's just what she did." And they call the grandmother, and the grandma says, "Well, that's just the way." This is the way my mother did it. So, great grandma is in a nursing home, still alive. And the next time they visit her, they ask her, "You know, grandma, why do you cut the ends off the roast?" She said, "Well, when I was raising, you know, your grandmother, the oven was too small to fit the entire roast, so I would cut the ends off the roast." And this story is generally told to point out that traditions can take on a life of their own. And from time to time, you have to ask, why are we doing this? Why are we doing it this way? It served a useful purpose at one point in time, but now it perhaps doesn't serve such a useful purpose. And when it comes to church, churches and the church is a broad organism. There are all kinds. I mean, there is we're most familiar with what comes out of the Western Orthodox tradition, which is Roman Catholicism, that out of which emerged Protestantism and then Pentecostalism and various other traditions. But there's an Eastern Orthodox stream of the church as well. That would include the Russian Orthodox, the Armenian Orthodox, the Ethiopian Church, what have you. So there's lots of landscape in the church, but we have a bunch of traditions, and they do too. All of our streams have traditions, and sometimes it's good to ask, why do we do it this way? Particularly in light of the fact that there are some clear things in Scripture that we're told to do. And one of them was the Great Commission. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." It's such a pointed verse that it has a title. We call it the Great Commission. It's Jesus' last words in Matthew to his people. And amazingly, our church traditions include practices and structures that are lousy at making disciples. But there's other stuff we make sure we do. Okay. So we come out of a church tradition that if you ask what happens on Sunday, there's several things that happen on Sunday, none of them particularly good at making disciples. Because making disciples happens in a relational environment where people are interacting with one another. That's the best environment for discipleship. And what we do is we give people a worship service, worship and a lecture, sermon. And we just keep doing it. And in fact, we strive to perfect it because we want to honor God. So our way of honoring God is to perfect the things we do in our tradition, but not to do the thing that he told us to do. I'll say that again. The way we honor God, right, the way we try to honor God is to perfect the things that are elements of our tradition. We perfect them. In fact, we will talk about, I've had interaction with folks who were part of Life Church, part of other churches, that we want to be excellent, right? We're going to be excellent in our worship. We're going to be excellent in our preaching. The service is going to be excellent. But we don't talk about being excellent in making disciples. We're stuck in a pattern. And this happens in various areas of life. And it happens in church life as well. And so one of the things that characterizes the early church, we'll be exploring this, I'll be talking about this more in the weeks to come, but two things come to mind. Jesus established a pattern. The disciples, when Jesus was with the disciples, they eat together. And what we know is the Last Supper was yet one more of those meals. It was the Passover meal, but they were used to eating together. And Jesus told them when he changed the meaning of the bread and the wine that are customarily a part of Passover, he said, whenever you do this in remembrance of me. So he established a culture of remembering Jesus when they gathered together. And significantly, unlike other events that are memorials, where someone has died and you have a memorial gathering, right, to remember them. You may have it every so often, you memorial to remember this person who's dead. But Jesus didn't stay dead. He died, horrible death. Then he rose from the dead, bodily. He didn't just rise in our memories or in our thoughts. He rose in a body that they could touch, right? And so that changes the nature of the remembering. It's one thing to remember a person who died and they're just gone. But this is a dude who died, rose from the dead, then explained a bunch of stuff that they couldn't understand before, and then ascended to be with the Father. So it changes the nature of the remembering, but he established a culture of remembering Jesus. And what happens when you, that's the initial culture of the gathered disciples. And then when people are added to their number, they fold them into that culture. They're used to gathering and remembering Jesus. And what happens when you're used to remembering Jesus and you run into issues, run into stuff, run into problems? What happens? You start remembering, well, what did Jesus say about this? What did Jesus say about this situation? What did Jesus say about? And so you get used to applying what Jesus said and did to the situations you run into life. That's the foundation of the church, right? That's the foundation of the church. And so as we reconsider our traditions, I want us to think about what the earliest tradition was. It doesn't mean we have to try to do everything exactly the way the first century church did, but they had a foundation that produced disciples. And we have a tradition that's lousy at it. Okay, I really mean it's lousy at producing disciples, right? We don't do it very well. And so we want to think about that. Let's honor the Lord, you know, with obedience to the thing that he actually commanded us to do. One of the things that we'll look at, I'm going to, you know, I'm not going to play these again today, but I'll do it another time. But in Acts chapter 2, verse 42 through 43, now that comes after a passage we're going to look at in a minute, but there are what I would call the four devotions. Almost sounds like a musical group. Right. But Jesus, it says that after the initial people who responded to Peter's Pentecost sermon, 3,000 were added to their number. They got baptized, right? And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. And I want you to think about this, because what is the apostles' teaching? Well, what was the culture that Jesus established? They're gathering, remembering Jesus, remembering what Jesus said and did. So the apostles' teaching, and I used to, for years, I assumed that the apostles' teaching was systematic theology, the kind of stuff that from the books that Bishop Thompson gave me back when I was a new believer and I was learning things about how Christianity, the sort of the length and breadth of Christianity. I figured the apostles' teaching was systematic theology. I realized several years ago, no, the apostles' teaching was stories about life with Jesus, the most amazing man they had ever met. Okay, that's the apostles' teaching. The apostles' teaching is the gospels. Now, the epistles are included in the apostles' teaching, but if you look at the epistles and you notice how they begin, the vast majority of them, to the church at. The epistles are written to churches that are already up and running. How do those churches get up and running? Someone preached the gospel to them, and then what'd they do? They told them about life with Jesus. They either told them about their own experiences with Jesus, or they told them what others had told them about the apostles' experience with Jesus. And so the apostles' teaching is Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, first and foremost. That's the apostles' teaching. Then on top of that comes Romans and 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, and Galatians, Ephesians, etc. Okay? The apostles' teaching, the fellowship. They devoted themselves to fellowship. Now, you can read this, and in a church setting, it can take on sort of this spiritual kind of an aspect so that you don't actually go back and think about what devoted means. But devoted, Earth, Wind, and Fire wrote a song about it. Devotion. But everyone who's ever been in love knows what devoted means. You know what your expectations are if someone is devoted to you. Or you know what goes on when you're devoted to someone else, right? They devoted themselves to the fellowship. They devoted themselves to fellowship. They didn't just fit fellowship in here and there. Okay. So think about what you're devoted to and then what's secondary in your life. Some things you're devoted to. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread. What does that mean? They ate together and they celebrated the Lord's Supper. That's significant. They were highly, they're not only fellowshipping, but their fellowship includes eating together and remembering Jesus. And they were devoted to prayer. Four things, the four devotions, the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayer. So we're going to be thinking about this over the coming weeks. Amen. All right. So we're going to skip over the moralistic therapeutic deism. I'm going to produce the table, I promise, but I don't have it ready yet. And we are going to review, we'll just glance at Luke 1 and Luke 4 and review our passage and then explore what Jesus is teaching us in transition to life group. So skip this. And why are we here? We're here because of the gospel message. It takes slightly different forms depending upon whether it's spoken to Jews who are familiar with the Old Testament history or to Gentiles who are not. But Acts chapter 2, verses 36 through 39. I'm going to ask Eva to unmute and read for us.
Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call."
Amen. Thank you. And it's after that message that 3,000 of their number, 3,000 believed, and it was the men that they counted. So there's probably more, probably double or more than that. But they responded, they were baptized, and then they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. But this is the message. The reason that you're a Christian is because this message was proclaimed and you heard it, you received it. Okay. This is the message. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Or the message is spoken to Gentiles. I'll ask you to read again.
This is Acts chapter 17, verses 29 through 31. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead.
Amen. Thank you. And so that's the message to Gentiles. Didn't go into whom you crucified, and didn't do the preamble about David and all his offspring, because that wouldn't have been meaningful to the Gentiles. But after they respond to the message, then they were told stories about life with Jesus. Amen? So, welcome to Luke. We'll skip the Luke video, but Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, Luke lets us know that he did this on purpose. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. Okay? He carefully investigated everything and wrote an orderly account. That's what the Gospel of Luke is. And the book of Acts, which is the continuation of the story. So Luke wrote this on purpose. He's trying to let us know, let Theophilus, who may have been a person or may have been just a placeholder for the audience who is going to read the letter. The name means lover of God. He wants the people who are reading this to know for sure what they've been taught. So they've been taught this, but Luke took the time to write it down. It was circulating before it was written down. It was circulating orally. Or they may have read other previous written accounts, but Luke said, I'm gonna write an orderly account. I want this to be set out so that you got this, okay? And you can retain it and pass it on to others. Jesus, early in Luke, in chapter 4, we have his announcement, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." So that's what's going on in Luke. Just remember that. We want to feed on the life of Jesus. And for August, this means that there was no reading in August for yesterday, no reading in John for yesterday or today, but tomorrow is September 1st, and we will be back on Matthew, reading Matthew chapter 1 for tomorrow. Amen? All right. So, let's remember that Jesus explained things to his disciples, and you want to get your questions answered. So as you read, if you have questions, Speak up. Holler. All right, let's read our passage. I'm asking you to read for us.
This is Luke chapter 18, verses 35 through 43. As Jesus approached Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. When he heard the crowd going by, he asked what was happening. They told him, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." He called out, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." Those who led the way rebuked him and told him to be quiet, but he shouted all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus stopped and ordered the man to be brought to him. When he came near, Jesus asked him, "What do you want me to do for you?" "Lord, I want to see," he replied. Jesus said to him, "Receive your sight. Your faith has healed you." Immediately, he received his sight and followed Jesus, praising God. When all the people saw it, they also praised God.
Amen. Powerful story. There are parallel accounts in Matthew and in Mark, and we'll note some interesting variations, but we won't read the Matthew and the Mark accounts, but you'll just be aware that they're there. Jesus is approaching Jericho. This is going to be his last trip through Jericho, so he's probably gone through Jericho before, although I couldn't find any explicit reference to that in the Gospels. But Jericho is between Galilee and Jerusalem, so you know it's likely that he's been through Jericho before, but this is going to be his last trip. He's on his way to Jerusalem to die. A blind beggar learns that Jesus is passing by, calls out for mercy. The people leading the crowd rebuke him, but he persists. And when Jesus asks the man what he wants, he says, "I want to see." And Jesus heals him, and the man follows Jesus, praising God. So some observations. Luke and Mark report a single blind beggar. Matthew reports two blind beggars. Luke and Mark record this Jesus approaching Jericho. Matthew records Jesus leaving Jericho. Okay, so there's a slight difference in the story. Only Mark provides a name. Mark reports a single blind beggar and gives his name as Bartimaeus, son of Timaeus. The beggar refers to Jesus as son of David. That's a messianic title. So the beggar has caught wind of some of the buzz about Jesus. And Jesus tells the beggar that his faith has healed him. So in terms of the differences in the accounts, one of the things that we learn from this, because there are slight variations as you look at Matthew, Mark, and Luke, variations in the stories. And one of the things that it demonstrates is that the Gospels are not the product of collusion, right? It's not a bunch of people who got together to make sure that everything lined up exactly, okay? If this was just a human product or human invention, there are all kinds of things that would have been left out of the Gospels. I'd have left out Peter's, Peter denying Jesus. I'd have left out, his boy Judas betraying him. There are all kinds of, I'd have left out David and Bathsheba. I'd have left, if you're putting together a PR package, okay, there's all kinds of stuff you leave out, and you'd go through the accounts and make sure there's nothing, stood out as a discrepancy. So I can't explain why one of them has, Luke and Mark refer to Jesus approaching Jericho and Matthew refers to him happening when he's leaving Jericho. I can't explain it. There are some possibilities. There's some sense that there may have been, in addition to the original Jericho, a newer town named Jericho. There was a Roman town, but that's not necessarily, I don't know that that's the right explanation. I've read one person who thinks that the beggar might have positioned himself to catch Jesus when he was leaving. And so he might have usually been near the entrance to the city to catch pilgrims coming in, but decided he wanted to make sure he caught Jesus when Jesus left. So, I don't know. We'll, you know, the Lord will explain it to us when he returns. But Jesus healed somebody, and it was a big deal, right? If there were two beggars, there was one, right? So it's, you know, it's perfectly reasonable that there may have been two, but Luke and Mark focus only on one of them. But how long has this man been blind? Some questions to think about. How is he still alive? How does he eat? How does he care for himself? He's probably got help, right? He's got someone in his life cares about him, probably family, that help him out, help him, guide him to where he needs to go, etc. Where's Jericho? How often has Jesus been through Jericho before? This beggar clearly had a sense of who Jesus was. He hears the noise. What's up? What's going on? Jesus of Nazareth is coming through, right? They don't say Jesus, son of David. They say Jesus of Nazareth is coming through. He says, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. But he has a sense that Jesus of Nazareth, you know, is the Messiah. Jesus can do things. Jesus gets stuff done, makes stuff happen, and he's that guy. He's that dude that was prophesied, that was promised. The beggar has picked this up. I don't know how many months hearing about this Jesus of Nazareth guy, but when he hears Jesus of Nazareth is coming through, he's like, this is my shot. Amen? This is my shot. What does he know about Jesus? Again, right? Clearly, he's got some knowledge of Jesus that's beyond just what, because again, they said Jesus of Nazareth is coming through, but he says, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. So, how do we respond when Jesus passes by? This is sort of a perfect story for turning into a metaphor, because none of us has the experience of Jesus physically walking by us, but God does move in tangible ways at specific times. And if you're saved long enough, you'll have the experience of a visitation. The Lord does something, and the Lord is up to something, and you have a sense God wants to do something. And there is an opportunity. And as someone once said, the opportunity of a lifetime must be seized within the lifetime of the opportunity, right? The opportunity of a lifetime must be seized within the lifetime of the opportunity. There's a time when it's available, and if you don't jump on it, that's past. You have to wait for the next opportunity, but this one is over. Jesus is passing by. At some point, he's going to be too far down the road, he won't hear you, okay? And so the crowd's trying to shush him. This is Jesus. Stop making a fuss. Have some decorum. But he's like, nah, I need something. And this dude can give me what I need. And so he cries out even louder, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. How do we respond when the Lord is up to something? Now, I'll also say that very often in the church circles or culture that I come from, this is often focused on what's God going to do for me? As, you know, in this case, this guy's looking for God to do something for him. But it's important to remember that the Lord's visitations aren't always about opportunities for God to do something for us. Sometimes it's an opportunity. Often it's an opportunity for God to use us in someone else's life. But there's still a window to the opportunity. In other words, there's a time when you can speak up and say something that launches a spiritual conversation, and the person is open, ready to receive it. But if you don't speak up, that opportunity passes. It passes. And remember that the Lord wants to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, to teach them to obey everything he's commanded us. And he is with us. as we do so. And so when opportunities present themselves, we want to be faithful. Sometimes there's an opportunity, and it may not be to say something about Jesus, but there's an opportunity to help someone, but it's a limited time opportunity. The window opens, that you could speak up, do something, be supportive, and then the window closes. What you gonna do? Then, of course, there's also the opportunity when you have a need and the Lord opens a door. The Lord is near, the Lord is present. There's somebody he has brought by who may be able to do something for you, and you speak up or don't, and it's up to you. But what are you going to do? How do we respond when Jesus passes by? And then, and this is something for Life Group, put yourself in the story as one or more of the following: Jesus, the people leading the procession, the rest of the crowd, the people who bring the man to Jesus, the blind beggar, and Luke, who's writing the story. So in Life Group, we're about to break for Life Group. Think about what this means from any of these perspectives. You know, try on at least one of them, or maybe more than one. With whom do you identify the most? Amen? All right, so Life Groups. What did this passage mean to the people who first received it? What does this passage mean to you? How will you apply this passage this coming week? And then put yourself in the shoes of one or more of those folks. Amen? All right. So, men's Bible study is resuming this Wednesday. Let's gather.
You've been listening to Sunday Life, a radio and podcast program of Life Church in Boston. We hope you've enjoyed your flight. As we prepare to land, please leave the belt of truth buckled around your waist and keep your life in an upright position. If you would like to support this program, or if you simply want more information about Life Church, please visit our website at lifechurchboston.org. As you go on with your day, please remember, Jesus commanded us to go and make disciples of all nations. Please put what you've just heard into practice in your own life, then teach it to others, and watch God's kingdom take off around you.